this donkey. So, in the season of Advent, when we come to Advent every year, we focus on the coming of Jesus. And we choose to celebrate his coming on Christmas Day, and we're reminded to look forward, right, to his promised return. And our theme this year for Advent is Christmas according to Moses. Now, my son Travis tells me, as he's helping me write the sermon, that Moses has nothing to say about Christmas. But the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, have much to say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This shouldn't surprise us. After all, the apostles knew from the beginning that Moses wrote about Jesus. In John 1, Philip finds Nathanael and he says to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law," those first five books, "and also the prophets wrote." Jesus himself says in John 5:46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me." And after his resurrection, remember on that road to Emmaus, what happened? Luke 24 tells us that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all in the scriptures the things concerning himself. He repeated that same lesson when he got to his terrified disciples and appeared to them shortly afterwards. He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms should be fulfilled." You know, when we dig into these four different sections of the Pentateuch over the next 4 weeks, I hope you will really be refreshed by what we're going through. We're going to see God's great love from the beginning as he has perfectly and faithfully kept his word to send his son as our Savior. This week, the first week of Christmas according to Moses, is titled The First Christmas Donkey. We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers, yeah, you got it. We're the first five books of the Bible. Numbers, chapter 22. You know, we think about Mary and Joseph traveling that hard road from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census in the last days of her pregnancy. You're probably picturing Joseph walking along with his staff, and alongside of him is Mary, who's riding on a donkey, right? This Christmas donkey, it's come through our traditions, it's come through our imagery, carrying Mary, who is carrying Jesus inside of her. You know, even when I look at, we do a little Advent calendar at home, and I look, there it is, baby Jesus is born, and the donkey already has the little thing on his back to carry Mary. So that donkey just shows up everywhere as the Christmas donkey. But I don't think he was the first Christmas donkey. In fact, while it makes so much sense to us to think of it that way, there's really no scripture telling us that there was a donkey at that first Christmas. This could be because they were so common that nobody even talked about them. But Scripture does tell us of a donkey that carried the person carrying the good news of the coming Savior. As you look at this, I don't want to just fill you up with farmyard facts, but I want you to understand the Advent message that God gave through Balaam, the person that was riding on that first Christmas donkey. Three things we're going to look at. Balaam will tell us about the coming star, the coming scepter, and the coming Savior. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with Balaam, I want to share a little bit of the background story out of Numbers 22. The Israelites, they were near the end of their time in the desert, right? They've been around for 40 years, and they're right at the edge of the Jordan River. They're about to go ahead and pounce on Jericho. That's their next step of what's happening. But it happens to be right next door to Moab and Midian. And their king, Balak, had heard about their supernatural victories that they had over the other kingdoms. He started getting a little nervous about what was going on with the neighborhood. Imagine if, like, all of those people from Rhode Island just all at once moved right up to the border looking into Attleboro. That's a million people. That'd be a big, big crowd to be coming in. Balak got a little bit nervous, right? So he sent his princes off to hire Balaam, who was this prophet from the east, right, as some kind of a spiritual hitman. Balak was thinking, if I can get this guy to pronounce a curse on the Israelites, I can beat them in battle. That's what I want to get him for. So Balaam, he's on his way to meet up with Balak, but he doesn't see the angel of the Lord in his path, ready to strike him down. God doesn't really like spiritual hitmen coming against his people, right? So Balaam is humiliated in front of all of these priests from Moab and Midian as the donkey goes off course. And then he crushes Balaam's foot up against the wall. And then finally he sits right down to avoid the angel. Ultimately saves Balaam's lives. But out of his anger and humiliation, Balaam ends up hitting the donkey. Now, some of you may have had childhood experiences in the stores like this, but I can understand his frustration, right? He was angry. He was humiliated. And he lashed out with it. And Numbers 22:28 says that after he hit the donkey, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" So then Balaam, the wise prophet, spends the next few minutes arguing with the dumb donkey. Maybe he's not so wise after all, right? And then verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, "Go with the men, go with these Moabite Midian priests, go back to Balak, but speak only the words that I tell you." You got to remember that. Speak only the words that I tell you. So even though Balaam is able to hear God's voice, he's also really, really wicked and motivated by his own desires. But God says in this time, you need to go ahead and you need to speak just the words that I give you. So Balaam goes on with the princes of Balak. And then after this near-death experience, right, Balaam's wicked and rebellious heart, it was temporarily tamed, temporarily constrained enough that he would only speak the words of the Lord that were put into his mouth. So the next few chapters we go through, the things that Balaam is saying are just the things that the Lord has put into his mouth. Three times Balak asks him to curse the Israelites. Three times instead, Balak speaks the blessing that the Lord put into his mouth. First in Numbers 23:9, he blesses them as being a people set apart from the other nations, holy unto God. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. And then 23:21, in the second oracle that he gives, he says, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them." Now we're starting to see some of the prophecy coming into this as well, right? It's not just the current king under Moses or however they're going through. It's the shout of the kings among them. And then it kind of builds up in the third blessing that comes out. In Numbers 24, verse 5, he says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, and his kingdom shall be exalted." In verse 8, he says, "He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He'll break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with arrows." And then verse 9, he says, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Did you hear that, Balak? Right? This is the same blessing that God gave to Abraham, the same blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. King Balak is ticked off. He's hired this guy. He sends his princes out to bring him back to go ahead and give a curse to these people. And instead, he gives them blessing after blessing after blessing. He kicks Balaam out. But on the way out, this is where we're going to focus is on this first one, this final oracle. Balaam gives one final oracle. And Balaam does it for free. Wow. You know, for the prophet to go ahead and actually do something without charging for it, that's a miracle in itself, right? 2 Peter says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. But certainly God must be at work if he's giving a free message here. Even more amazing than the fact that Balaam is sharing it is the message of the Messiah that God chooses to reveal through a corrupt prophet. Look at Numbers 24. This is where we're going to look at most of our points with this. Number 24, verse 14. "And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people, the Israelites, are going to do to you. What this people will do to your people in the latter days." So now this is very prophetic, right? This is what's going to happen, Balak. You didn't ask for this, but now I'm going to tell you. I'm going home, but let me tell you what's going to happen to you with this. Look at verse number 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Israel is doing valiantly." And then verse 19, "And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the city." You know, Balaam couldn't see the angel of the Lord standing in front of him with a drawn sword, yet God lets him see the coming of the Messiah over 1,000 years into the future. Let's get into our first point with that. A star will come out of Jacob. Out of Jacob. This is what Balaam is saying to Balak, right? Out of these people who are gathered on your border, Balak, a star is going to come. just like God promised the childless Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in heaven, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, was the star among the stars. Through Jesus, God would fulfill his promise to Abram that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, not just the children of Abraham, but through Abraham, through his descendant Jesus, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Magi weren't the first ones that were looking for a star. Remember in Matthew, it says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose, and we came to worship him." And then they say, "Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Let's get this clear. Their joy was not in the star in the sky. They rejoiced in the star that had come out of Jacob. Here, alive in the flesh, when they saw that star, they knew that they had reached the end of their journey. They knew that they had arrived at their destination, Jesus himself, the king that had come. It says that when they went to the house, they saw the child was with Mary and his mother. They fell down and they worshipped him. And they opened the treasures and they offered him all their gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. You know, right before Peter called up Balaam's corruption in 2 Peter, he confirmed the pure word of God that came through Balaam. It says, "We have the prophetic word more firmly confirmed," right? The prophetic word is more firmly confirmed, right? We know it better now than ever then, "to which you will do well to pay attention." Pay attention as though to a lamp shining in a dark place. Picture this really big cave or room with one lamp in the middle. You need to pay attention to the little light we have coming out of these things that God has told us from years past until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is written by the one who knew the morning star. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. He knew him. Peter had seen the empty tomb. He'd fellowship with the risen Christ. Peter knew that Jesus was who he said he was. And Peter knew that Jesus was who the Father said he was. Let me just read you something else he wrote in here. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," talking about the transfiguration, "for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Even with this evidence that we have nowadays, as more scripture has been completed and revealed to us, as we have the Holy Spirit indwelling with us, Peter tells us we still need to be paying attention to the prophetic word. These messages are woven into ancient scripture. They're like a light in a large, dark room. They point us to Jesus. They point us to that final day when we'll be face to face with him in his glory. Until that day dawns and the morning star himself rises in your hearts. Then, how will we rejoice like the Magi? How will we rejoice like the wise men, worshiping Jesus face to face, offering all of our gifts to him that we don't deserve anyhow, the star that came out of Jacob? You know, in the very last chapter of this book, Jesus tells us, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. The star shall come again to redeem his people." Again, in the last chapter of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Advent isn't just looking forward to Christmas. It's saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. We want you to come back. We're waiting for that day. We're looking for that star to be right in front of us, just like the Magi. We can say, 'Yes, we're here in your presence without sin.'" We await that coming star. For a second point, we also hear about the coming scepter from Balaam. again, from verse 17, I see him, but not now. I see him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab. The coming scepter is held by the king that's going to come out of Israel. The Magi had it right when they called him the king of the Jews. But now, put this back into its context just for a minute. Think about Balaam. And I'm sure there's a much better word in the Bible than schmuck, but that's pretty much what comes to mind in how he operates, right? He's not a man of any kind of integrity, right? He's a wicked prophet who's always looking for a prophet. He's loved money and prestige so much that he's infuriated when his donkey makes him look foolish in front of this cool crowd of the princes that come out of Balak. This is who he is. He's driven by all these kind of things. Even though he knows the things of God, he's driven by these. And yet, the same God who made that donkey talk, the same God who made that donkey talk like a man, made Balaam speak these words with no profit and even at potential risk to himself. He says to Balak, out of this swarming nation that you see before you, this nation that you're afraid of, Balak, this nation you told me to go ahead and curse so you can defeat them, out of the swarming nation, a ruler is coming from afar who's going to crush the head of your nation. I'm sure that took a couple of points off of Balaam's ratings in the polls and the Moabs. They didn't want to hear that news. But it's a much deeper meaning here than just the local tribes. Doesn't this remind us of that first prophecy of Jesus that God gave himself when he spoke to the serpent? He said, I'll put enmity between you and the women, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Balaam's prophecy points towards the greater plan of God's redemption and the victory of Christ. This is what God allows Balaam to see, only dimly in his vision. We can see it so much more brightly in our day. Now, we know that afterwards, after all this happened, that King David did go through, he did conquer the Moabites, but this isn't the star or the scepter that Balaam sees from afar. It goes far beyond the life of one human king. We're going to look more at Genesis 49 a couple weeks from now, but Genesis 49 prophesies that the scepter will not depart from Judah. It can't be just one man that would hold it. The coming scepter and the coming king, it's further revealed in the familiar verses of Isaiah 9 that we heard. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. All government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace will there be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This can't be just a man to be able to hold it from this time forth and forevermore. If you're going to hold the throne, if you're going to hold the scepter eternally, you have to be eternal. And we know our Jesus is the eternal king. You know, Daniel elaborates on this coming scepter in Daniel 7. He says, and to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus came the first time, with these hints and prophecies that were coming through scriptures, it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus came the first time, many people were looking for him to set up an earthly kingdom to rule. Remember, after Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 16, the people were going to make him their king by force. Jesus avoided this by going away to the mountain. His goal was not to set up an earthly kingdom. Their thought was, after all, what better ruler than one that can keep us fed all the time with his own hands? But Jesus wanted nothing to do with that. Even in his trial in front of Pilate, the ruling Roman governor, right, the one who's in charge of that geography, Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus, the coming scepter, he is not interested in being even the best of the best of the earthly kings. He wants nothing of that. Why? Because he is the ruler of all things. Hebrews 2 tells us that you made him for a little while lower than angels You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now I'm putting everything under him. He left nothing outside of his control. This talks about his final rule. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection under him. Right? At present, we don't currently see Jesus as ruling over everything like he will when he comes back on that day. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I want to wrap this point up about the coming scepter. You know, while Jesus tasted death, he died a horrible, lonely, painful, humiliating death on the cross. But through his death, he conquered death. Isaiah 25 tells us he'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all the faces, and the reproach of the people he will take from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. You know, this leads us into our third point. You know, the coming Savior. Again, back to Numbers 24. Verses 17 through 19. Work through some of these different names here. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Think about that for a minute. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, and his enemy shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. The one who's coming is going to save us from all of our enemies. When we look at this phrase in here, he'll break down all the sons of Sheth. Any nation, he's going to break it down. Any enemy, he's going to be destroyed. He's coming as our Savior, and he will conquer any one of our enemies. If he's going to conquer the devil, if he's going to conquer death, if he's going to conquer sin, what is the rest of the world to him for him to conquer those things as well? He will break down the sons of Sheth. He will save us from anything that the world comes at us. Jesus is not just coming as a king. He's coming as our Savior. He's coming as our Savior. And I want to encourage you with Colossians 2, where Paul reminds the Colossians, and you've been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. Today, that's current reality. In him, you're also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you, being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumstances of your flesh, God made alive together with him. He's our Savior, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Jesus didn't just conquer death. He didn't just get rid of the penalty of death from us. He took the sin from us that we could be restored to his Father by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands for punishment to his Father. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, he disarmed the authorities, and he put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the coming king that Balaam saw faintly from a distance. But we can see him personally and intimately today. You know, I think it's great that we've gone ahead and somehow magically we went from orange decorations to red and green decorations, Aaron, over the past week, right? We're looking forward to this time, to this season of Christmas. And we can get so into what's going on with the world with this, but we can see personally and know intimately that the one who came, Jesus incarnate, is the one who's coming again. And he's coming as our Savior. He's coming as our Savior. This is the king that Balaam saw from a distance. We can see him personally and intimately today. You know, thinking of his rule, the familiar verses from Philippians, right? That Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He came as a baby. All the glory of Jesus Christ was squeezed into a little 6 to 9 pound package. Wow. Didn't count equality without a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, wasn't just coming in the flesh, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He lived a pure and perfect, sinless life, that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice to his Father, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of this, because of his obedience, because of his humility, because of his exalting of the Father, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is coming again. Balaam knew this. Balaam knew this. He could hear from God. Balaam knew this. He knew so much from God. But Balaam could never bend his knee to God. Balaam even wished that he could die like a child of God. In his first blessing of Israel, he says, "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." He gets it. He understands it, but he refuses to submit to it. God shows him. God shows him the coming Savior. God shows him the coming scepter, the coming rule that's going on. God shows him the coming star that's going to be above all things. And yet he refuses to bend his knee. How sad. This very religious man knew all the words of God, and yet he only followed God when it suited him. This man knew all the words of God, and yet he only followed God when it suited him. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells the church of Pergamum that they were guilty of this same compromise for convenience that Balaam was. He says, "I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak." He didn't curse people, but finally taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. "No, I can't curse them, Balak, but let me give you a plan on how to make them destroy themselves from the inside by worshiping false gods, doing false practices, and engaging in sexual immorality. That'll get them, Balak." That's where Balaam's heart really was. You know, I always think of Balaam as the prophet who's dumber than his donkey. The donkey carried Balaam, and he carried Balaam who carried the good news of the coming king. But Balaam was the opposite of Mary. He was proud. She was humble. He was self-centered. She was centered on God. He denied the good news that God had placed within him. She gave up everything so that Jesus would be born. As you're riding your donkey out of this place today, or your car, whatever, as you're riding your donkey out of this place today to your home, to your neighborhood, to the restaurant, to the school of your school or work, what are you going to do with the good news that God has placed inside of you? Yes, the same good news that Balaam had, you have placed inside of you. You have that same good news that he sent his only son, the coming star, the coming scepter, the coming Savior. And all around you, there are people who are just like Balaam. They accept just enough of the truth to fit it into their lives. But they never really accept Jesus as their Savior. "Oh, I love singing Christmas carols. I love doing Christmas things. This is a great time of year." But they never bend the knee to accept Jesus into their hearts. All around you, people are like Balaam. They have the knowledge, but they never submit to God. They never bend the knee. Instead, they have this fantasy. There's a fantasy in their minds that somehow they're going to die the death of the righteous, just like Balaam wanted, and everything will be okay on the other side. Balaam can go out there and say, "I want to die the death of the righteous," and then he can plot with Balak to go ahead and destroy God's people. He can compromise to that extent. He can be dual-minded to that extent. God hates that. God hates that. But that's the world around you. There's a fantasy that if I'm not worse than the other guy, I'll be okay. Somehow God will get me on the other side and it'll be all right. Balaam had that thought and he still continued to go against God. God has given you a message. He's given you a message to share in Moab all around you. You might lose points in the popularity polls. But will you be faithful, like God says, to speak only the word that I tell you, without compromise, without regard to convenience or personal gain? When our king returns, and he will return, there will be no more prophecy. He's going to fulfill all prophecies. and there'll be no more doubt regarding his identity. Let me just close with these verses from Revelation 19 when he comes back again. This is the one that Balaam saw dimly, that we see vividly. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that as we celebrate the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ to come and take on the form of a baby and be weak and helpless and humble and to live a perfect and sinless life amongst the wicked world, even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. As we celebrate the babe in the manger, may you give us a fresh heart for the Christ on the cross and the Christ on the white horse coming in that last day to redeem his people. And Father, may we be a people that say only the things that you tell us to do. May we be a people, as Isaiah says, a people that know your name. And that in that day we'll know who it is that speaks. Father, may we be a people that can say amongst us that how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And Father, may we say that to those around us, regardless of the cost, regardless of the convenience, that we would only be pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen.